Thank you, Greg. I'm so excited to be here and sharing again with you. I realized as I was preparing, this is actually part three of a series. Most pastors would preach a three-part series in 3 weeks. I'm doing it in 3 years, but it really goes together because I preached on loving God. And then last summer, I preached on loving others. And this week, I'm going to preach on loving ourselves. And if you know me at all, self-love, self-care, self-compassion, those are not buzzwords that I'm like a big fan of. I typically have a pretty visceral reaction to them, which is maybe why God's taken me on a journey to understand the role of loving myself. And I want to share that with you. I think there's a few things that's going to bring us a little more rest and a little more freedom this morning so that we can go into all the world with our well selves and preach the good news and do exactly what you guys are doing in Qatar, and I love it so much. I was talking with one of my mentors a few months ago, and I said, look, I don't feel like I have a problem with God, but I kind of feel like I have a problem with myself. Does that make any sense? I don't know if you've ever felt that way. And she said, yes, you gotta read this book. So I'm gonna throw it up here. I've read the book. It was super helpful. Several quotes and content I've pulled from that book for today's sermon. So if I'm sharing and things are resonating with you, it's a resource I can highly recommend. Each chapter has some discussion questions, but they would serve really well as journal prompts for you in your personal study time. So great book. I'll be pulling from it this morning. I love that Greg preached a phenomenal, beautiful, foundational message on the gospel last week. Were you here last week? Most of us were here and heard that word. If you didn't, please listen to it. This message so perfectly comes on top of that one. I don't want you to hear this message outside of the context of the other 51 messages we preach in a year, okay? But I think there's something to be said here that often we don't say in church. And so I'm gonna say it. That's me. If you know me, that tracks. We often talk about this beautiful gospel that we love and believe, but we say, why do we get stuck? Why am I believe this, but I'm not fully experiencing. Anyone feel that gap between belief and experience? I think it's common for most of us. Often we look at our external realities, our circumstances, as the crux of that problem. But I would wager that a lot of it has to do with our internal reality, and that's what I want to talk about today. What's happening in the quiet of our minds, in the corners of our hearts, particularly in the way that we think about and treat and love ourselves. It's still hard to say, but go with me. I want to talk about how we get stuck and how to get unstuck. I want it to be intensely practical this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm much better at negative self-assessment than positive. Like, if you're prepping for an interview, I'm, like, really good at, like, what are your, weaknesses and growth areas? But, like, strengths, you, like, text your friend, you're like, what am I good at? Like, what do I say in the interview? You know, like, we're really good at what's wrong with us. We see it clearly. That self-deprecating language we often use about ourselves is nothing close to humility. It is a hindrance in our ability to hear God's word, receive his perspective, and let it transform our lives. And this, I think, is where we get stuck. I was verbally processing with another one of my mentors. I have a couple. You should get a couple. It's super helpful. And she's listening to me, and I was like, look, I'm not really a fan of myself. I'm super frustrated. Like, why do I keep struggling with this? And she's there. She knows. And she said, Jenny, you speak way kindly about others than the way you talk about yourself. Do you know how to love yourself? And I said, look, I am completely convinced that God loves me. Like, isn't that enough? What do you mean, like, self-love? Like, I feel like I got it. Like, Jesus loves me. I'm super clear on that. Isn't that enough? But I'm learning that the grace and kindness that I've experienced from Jesus, I struggle immensely to show myself. I don't know about you, but I struggle to show myself the same kindness that the Lord has lavished upon me. Our relationship with ourself often looks like one of two things. This passive acceptance, well, that's just how I am, take it or leave it, that's just how I am. Or an angry warring against, this one's me, every form of perceived weakness and humanity in us. Like, I am often at war with my own humanity. I want to be better. I want to be more spirit than flesh. I want to live in the supernatural. I want to go after the things of God. I want to be strong all the time for myself, for others. I am constantly pushing towards that, more of that. What's crazy is that in Christ, we can have this more. There's always more. We preach that all the time at Northlands. There is more for us in Christ. But But the gospel is awesome because it's simple, but there are these contrasts all the time. You can be dead and alive, right? We just preached about it last week. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. We can be dead and alive at the same time. There can be more, and you can also be at total rest with where you're at today. Both and. And that kind of is hard for our human minds to wrap around, but with the Spirit of God in us, I believe we can understand that and live in that. I am constantly thinking that I should be better, I should know better, I should act better, I should be stronger, I shouldn't be bothered about this, I shouldn't worry about this. Does anyone else think like that? Do those thoughts like kind of go circle in your mind like a tornado and ends up looking and sounding a lot like self-condemnation? I thought that the shoulds and oughts in my mind would compel me towards righteousness, but truly they were reinforcing the enemy's lies and detracting from my intimacy with Jesus. I'm too busy kicking my own butt to worship Jesus, and that's a problem. It's a million little things. It's all these stupid little moments that we say we're dumb and not good enough and not measuring up, but they add up, and that is the discourse that is running on repeat in our minds. And I think the way that we think about ourselves and the way that we think about God vastly impacts our experience of our belief system. Tozer talks about that. What you think about God is the most important thing about yourself, completely. Also, what you think about yourself is incredibly important. And maybe that is why we get stuck sometimes. That's why I've been getting stuck sometimes. We all hold beliefs and thought patterns. So today I want to talk about beliefs. Beliefs and kind of these cyclical thought patterns that happen in our minds. We have formed belief and thought patterns since childhood. They've helped us survive environments, however normal or traumatic your childhood may have been. You still created a system of beliefs and patterns of thought in your childhood that run kind of on autopilot under the surface today. So in this book, Steve Cuss, the author, makes this distinction between beliefs that I found incredibly helpful. He talks about precious beliefs and deepest beliefs. He said, a precious belief is one we hold dearly. A deepest belief is one that holds us. It holds us back. It blocks our capacity to experience our most precious belief. We've talked a lot through the years about truths and lies here at Northlands. It's like you can't kind of hold them at the same time, right? Like you either believe the truth or you believe a lie. It's one or the other. But in my experience, there's things that have been running in tandem in my mind, and it's real hard to sort out because I have precious beliefs. I know Jesus loves me. I know the gospel's real. I know that God has made me for more. I know these beautiful truths, and those are my most precious beliefs. And yet, I have deep beliefs that are also running and also creating a hindrance, and I think that is why we get stuck. You know, I can tell you all the reasons. I'm going to give you some of my personal examples, you know, in the sake of being vulnerable. I could explain to you where they all stem from and how they've been reinforced in my story through the years, but that's not important. The important part is that you begin to identify what are some of your most precious beliefs and what are some of your deepest beliefs. Maybe we share some of the same ones and maybe something will come up for you. But the point is to identify so that we become aware. Aware not to blame people or experiences that they may have stemmed from or not to justify our behavior. But awareness is bringing things into the light. And we know that things that come into the light have the hope of transformation. Jesus calls himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What we become aware of comes into the light. And once it comes into the light, into the presence of Jesus, it's transformed. And that's what we want, right? We can't change our mind, but the Lord can change our hearts if we offer things up to him, if we let things bubble up to the surface. And sometimes that's not always the most pleasant. So, but I think he wants to bring some things to light today, and you couldn't be in a more safe place to let him and trust him to do that for you. Okay, so you want to hear a few of my precious and deep beliefs? Okay, all right, here we go. One of them, I deeply believe that I am just generally tolerated. My precious belief is that God loves me and he delights in me and I know all the scriptures and I know that that's true. His banner over me is love. You know, I have the artwork and I believe that. That is a precious belief. I know the word. I love the word. And yet I cannot tell you how difficult it is for me to not believe that I am too much, too intense, too loud all the time. I am generally tolerated, but I'm really quite a handful. And my best friends would say, they would shake me and say, Jenny, you're crazy. We love you. We love the way you are. These guys, they love me. I know that they love me. And yet I still desperately want to be delightful. I should be more one way or another way to force someone's delight, whether that's a parent, a spouse, a leader, a friend, but also for myself. You know, I don't particularly like myself sometimes. I don't delight in me because I see massive areas of improvement and I can't get over that. And thus, I cannot delight in myself. My most precious belief is that God loves me, but I see the lack, the need for improvement, the need to be better, and that blocks my ability to really receive and receive God's love and delight in myself at the next level. I know that God delights in me because he's a father who delights in his kid, right? Well, I have kids. I got a handful of kids. And I delight over them when I see my Kensley girl. I mean, she's a big girl. She's like 9 now. She's just twirling through my bedroom, you know, the other night. And she's just delightful. She's not doing anything useful. She's not saying anything profound. She's just being Kensley. She has a heart of gold, and she twirls and dances, and she is utterly delightful. That's how God looks at me. That's how he looks at me. He doesn't see me as an improvement plan. He delights in me. I watch Titus, my four-year-old, joyously and ferociously bite popsicles every day. He just bites them like an animal. And that kid is so happy, and he is delightful and wild, and he has my heart. He's doing nothing for me. But I delight in that boy. That's how God delights in me. That's how he delights in you. He's a father who delights in his kids. All right, let me give you another one. I'm a problem to be fixed. I feel like that. I believe that. I've felt that through the years in different occasions. I need to be fixed, improved, altered, not good enough. I should be less or more or ought to. But Jesus says, see, I know the deepest, the most precious belief is that God sees me as a masterpiece. And he says, Jenny, the only problem I ever saw in you, I fixed on the cross. The only problem was a sin problem, and that's been dealt with. He doesn't look at me and see a problem to be fixed. He made Adam and Eve and said, this is very good. He looks at me and says, you are very good. You are my delight. You are my love. You are not a problem to be fixed. I dealt with that already, dear one. That's what's precious and true. Okay, you want another one? Just keep going. I'm a tool to be used. I've deeply believed this on multiple levels, with leaders, with men, at home, at work. This ugly belief has been there from bad experiences, from the way I got accolades and affirmations my whole life. What I did for others, what I accomplished, what I gave, those were the things that I was valuable for. But the precious belief is I am loved simply because I am his, not because of what I can do for him. If I never did another thing for Jesus, never preached another sermon, never took another trip to the nations, if I never did another thing for Jesus, he is completely delighted, satisfied, and in love with his creation in me. That is what is true and precious. You see, we know these biblical truths. We hold them dear to our hearts, but we fail to experience them consistently in our daily realities because these deep beliefs have run on autopilot, like I said, under the surface. But when the Lord brings them up, I don't know about for you, but for me, when they come to the surface of our consciousness, it hurts because we remember exactly where they stem from and every experience that reinforced them. And that hurts. But the things that we bring to God and bring into the light, he heals, right? He heals those hurts. But sometimes we keep them so buried down. This is silly. I know better. I shouldn't think that. We just keep shoving it down, and it just doesn't disappear. It's crazy. Because maybe what we need to do is let it bubble up so that God can heal it, and those deep beliefs can stop running constantly under the surface of our lives. So how do we differentiate between a deep and precious belief? Some of those are quite obvious. Maybe some of yours, you're like, I don't know. Is it deep or precious? It's pervasive. But which one is it? So I've got a verse for you. Throw that belief, that thought, up against Romans 15:13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That the process of believing feels like joy and peace. So when that belief comes up for you, does it feel like joy and peace? My precious ones do. I exhale, I relax, my shoulders aren't tense, I can receive, right? I feel peace, I feel joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and gratitude, right? They lead you to worship. Because like, oh God, that is true. That is how you see me. That is how you see others. But the deepest beliefs, they don't do that, right? They don't do that. They foster that spiral of self-condemnation. So throw your beliefs up against this verse and just begin to delineate. Is this a deep belief or is this a precious belief? Before we dive into kind of the practical ways to deal with our deep and precious beliefs, I want to share one more, and it's going to take us into kind of, I think, why we struggle with this specifically. One more deep belief that I think maybe we might have in common is that I constantly fall short. I don't know if you feel this way. Anybody feel like they constantly are falling short? You put on all the hats of your lives, and whether it's parenthood or work or ministry, and you're like, I keep coming up short. I know that in every situation, I have all that I need in Christ. He is my strength in the midst of my weakness. I know that. I love, thank you, Paul. We got the verse. But I don't always feel that way, or I don't think that way about myself. I self-assess, I judge, and I find myself lacking over and over and over again. And we stay in this spiral of lack and never thinking we're enough, keep thinking we keep screwing up. And it's really hard to love what you don't like and what constantly disappoints you and what fails you. And I struggle to love myself because of all of the evidence of my perceived weakness. I love God, I love others, but I often dislike myself. Unlike me, we've got Paul in 2 Corinthians who says, you know, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Jesus may rest on me. Paul, he's a whole other animal than me. He's not only cool with his weakness, he's boasting about it. Never have I ever boasted about my weakness. But you see, Paul had a revelation that instead of his weaknesses indicating some inherent lack in himself, something wrong, a problem to be fixed, he realized that all of his need, all of his weaknesses pointed him straight to Jesus. So over and over and over, he's getting his humanity, his need is drawing him magnetically to Jesus. And Jesus faithfully every time fills and supplies and moves through him in power. And so he said, this is a great thing. Like, every time I need him, he's there. And this beautiful relationship of being filled by the Lord, it just keeps happening over and over. And Paul's, he loves that constant reliance on Jesus. He's not only accepted his humanity, he revels in his partnership with God. And I think that's a piece that I've missed, to see that my humanity is not a negative, it's actually a magnetic. And it allows me to enjoy this partnership with the Lord. I think we get stuck because we believe that our inherent lack in our overall humanness reiterates a deep belief that we fall short. And we invite the emotional and mental and spiritual baggage that comes with that belief. And that is very heavy. So why do we just get stuck? Why aren't we more like Paul and super excited? Yes, I needed Jesus again. Like, why is that not our knee-jerk reaction to our needs? I think there's three reasons. One, I don't think we know how to deal with our humanity. We don't really talk about it in church. We talk about sin. We talk about righteousness. We talk about flesh. We talk about spirit. But like, what about just the fact that like we are encased in a human shell? Like, that is just a fact about us. We are human. We don't know how to deal with that. I think it's because we use the fruit of the Spirit as a measuring stick to self-assess, which was not the intention. We'll get there. I think that we also use our biblical heroes as one giant example of this is kind of what it looks like to like be well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we're shooting for, right? That's the report card we hope for in heaven, which is just really the whole thinking of that's not how it works. He's fully pleased with you. You already know what he's going to say when you get there, guys. But we in our humanity, we tend to want to self-assess and know where we stand. But I think the way that we view our biblical heroes needs a little bit of adjusting, and we'll get there. But I think The reality is, if we begin to shift our thinking around this, it's going to require some self-compassion and some self-love, and that's not always easy to give, but we're gonna shoot for it together. Okay, so let's talk about how we deal with our humanity. This is a whole nother sermon I really wanted to preach. I had to cut like seven scriptures and all the like two great examples, and I just had to pare it down for the sake of time. But I'm gonna hit it, the high notes, and if you wanna talk about it more, you know how to find me. How do we deal with our humanity? Here's the deal. God created us as humans. He did not think he was making angels, and out came us. He knew what he was doing. He said, I'm gonna make man in my image. That means he's gonna have morality, reason, logic, emotions, the ability to have relationships based on love, creativity. These are the things like God. He's like, I want to create humans that are like this. They have a will. They have the ability to choose me. I didn't want robots. I wanted beings compelled by love who can choose a relationship with me. That's beautiful. That's what he wanted. You know, and he knows us. He knows the way he made you and the way he made me. He's not annoyed or frustrated by your unique wirings, your sense of humor, your volume level. He's not surprised by it. You know, Psalm 8 talks about how he knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows how he formed you intricately and distinctly, a unique design for his glory, his purposes. Nothing is hidden from him. That was Psalm 139. He said, I'm going to create man, and I'm going to crown him with glory and honor. Crown us? Like, we look in the mirror, and we know what we see. He's going to crown us with glory and honor. He's given us dominion. Like, he doesn't have an issue with humanity. He has an issue with sin. We're going to get there. But he doesn't have an issue with humanity. He loves humanity. He sent his son in human form. He doesn't have an issue with our humanity. And I hadn't heard that much, and I needed to hear that. I needed some permission to be human. I've been warring against my humanity, hating the fact that I am human, wanting to be, like I said, more spirit, more perfect, more righteous all the time, and thinking that the way he chose to wire me, something maybe was lacking there. But that's not the case. Like we just sang in that song, he was always ever after our hearts. If he wanted robots, he would have made that. He made humans, again, with the ability to choose and to choose him. And you know what he loves about me and he loves about you? That during every hardship, every failure, every temptation, every hard day, since I was 8 years old and I met Jesus, I've chosen him. I haven't always executed well, behaved perfectly righteously, but in my worst moments, I've chose him over and over and over because my heart loves him. Because I know he made me. That he loves. He loves that about me, and he loves that about you. We think he's after our perfection, and he's after our hearts. His spirit at work in us will deal with the imperfect behavior. That's a byproduct of his spirit at work in us. He's after our hearts. Embracing our humanity is not embracing sin. Embracing our humanity is not embracing sin. It's not do whatever you feel like. No, we're not saying that. We've never said that at Northlands. We're not saying that today. But we are saying that embracing our humanity is honoring the glorious, unique creation in which the Spirit of God not only made, but he chose to dwell in. 1 Corinthians 3:6, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He chose to dwell in your imperfect human self because he loves you and he's crowned you with honor and glory and he chose you and you choose him, and that's beautiful. Okay, but there's a lot of but whatabouts. If we read the New Testament and we read our Paul, it's a lot of but whatabouts. And I had all the good examples and I had to cut it with an axe and it was painful, but listen, the point is Paul writes a lot about our flesh or the man, and that like doesn't always sound super good, right? Kind of some negative connotations there. And so what about dying to self? What about being a mere human? What about all these ways we talk about, you know, get rid of you and it's all Jesus? How do we deal with that? How does that line up with our humanity? Here's the thing. Again, there's a difference between humanity and sin. God is ticked with sin. He is not ticked with your humanity. Those are separate things. Paul, when he's talking about the flesh, the word, the Greek word, Greg told me, don't have too much, don't think too much of me, but is sarks. And that's the word for body or flesh. And he's using that word, and we get synonyms, and we use various synonyms throughout the New Testament. But the point is, Paul is talking about the unredeemed man. Okay, so any of the negativity that you read about humanity in the New Testament Paul writings, it's around the unredeemed man. Okay, let's look at the scripture. I love this example, 1 Corinthians 3. Are you not acting like mere humans? One says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere human beings? I mean, that sounds like not great. Like, I don't want to be just like a mere human. I want to be like a supernatural human, you know? Like, that doesn't sound good. So like being a mere human doesn't sound like a very positive thing. Mere humans, unredeemed humans sold as slaves to sin, are led to and fro by different men and voices and passions. That's what he's talking about. We are also human. We are spirit-led humans. We are led distinctly and consistently by the Spirit of God. Still human, but the mere human, that connotation is around the unredeemed man. Spirit-led humans are the redeemed man. His attack is not on the fact that you are human. It's on the fact that you are no longer an unredeemed human. And he felt the need to remind us of that a few times, which I appreciate. The idea that spiritual things are pure and right and physical things like your body are evil and wrong, that is Gnosticism. That is not Christianity. The mentality that still under the new covenant, your body is wrong and bad, your desires should be suppressed, your body should be punished, whipped, starved, whatever, that whole ideology, that's anti-gospel because it leaves out the redemptive work of the gospel. We are made new, redeemed creations. That's what the Bible says. But clearly that Gnosticism has seeped into our theology and it causes a whole host of problems. Your physical needs and your boundaries, your limitations, your desires, your interests, all of those have been redeemed. Your humanity is not your biggest hindrance. It leads you somewhere, and it inherently draws you to Jesus. You don't have to worry about, like, well, what if what I like is, like, not super spiritual? Like, how is that going to advance the gospel? Like, I don't know, mountain biking or lifting weights or painting pictures. How is that? Like, that doesn't sound very spiritual. It's been redeemed. Everything is spiritual for the redeemed man. Your uniquenesses are not your stumbling blocks. They are intentional design elements that God delights in. We can be free from warring against our humanity. Okay, another reason I think we get stuck is the fruit of the Spirit, right? We've learned it since we were little bebes in children's church, and we use it like a self-assessment tool. Anybody else? I know I'm not the only one. Anybody, measure yourself. How patient am I? How kind? Have I been very long-suffering with that crazy relative? You know, we use it as a report card for ourselves as Christians. That's a problem because it was not the intention. Righteousness is a work of the Spirit of God in us. It is not a work of us in us. Righteousness is a work of the Spirit of God that dwells inside of us. It is not a work of us inside of us. We don't have the power or ability to conceive the fruit of the Spirit, nor develop and grow it. The Holy Spirit, though, he does. He conceives the fruit. He grows and develops the fruit. Okay? The fruit is a response to the work of righteousness, the work of the Spirit of God in you. You can't control it, and so you got to stop assessing yourself by it. We can read the verse. I feel like we all know it, but it's love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the byproduct of God at work in us and through us, and it is beautiful. It is not something you have to sweat about, sweat for, try to conjure up, or get really pissed at yourself when yet again you are quick to anger with your kid or, you know, whatever it looked like for you. The Spirit of God works this out. So how? I mean, obviously we all want more of the fruit, right? We want that evident in our lives. Fruit comes as a response. So you want more fruit? Then more encounter with Jesus, more worship, come to his feet, get in his presence. Okay, so like, let's think about the Acts 2 church, you know, like the beautiful church, they like all share their goods and they took care of each other. And they, I mean, it was like stunning. Like we're all like shooting to like have a, can North Suns be an Acts 2 church? Like we all want to be the Acts 2 church. The Acts 2 church was a response to encounter called Pentecost. I mean, like that's a heck of an encounter and it produced a heck of a fruit, the Acts 2 church. Like Righteousness is a response to the work of God. So if we want more fruit, we don't have to work harder, assess ourselves more, get more mad at ourselves. We have to position ourselves in a place to receive from the Lord, to encounter his presence, worship him, get in his presence and worship it at home, at church. That is what produces the righteous, beautiful fruit that we want to see in our lives. Again, all he ever wanted was our hearts. It's giving him our hearts. It's giving him our worship. That is what produces the good work. And that's what's available to us. That was always his dream. And that begins to reorient how we view and assess ourselves. So all of a sudden, the report card's off, and there's a freedom. There's a lightness that comes with that. Okay, last reason I think that we get stuck is I think maybe we read the Bible and think we don't measure up because we read the highest highs of all our favorite disciples and prophets, and we throw together Mary and Paul and David and Noah. You know, he like built an ark and hadn't even rained. I mean, what a guy. What a guy to keep nailing those boards, you know? And we put all our favorite disciples and prophets together, and we're like, that's what I want to be. I want to minister with that kind of faith, that kind of trust. You know, I want to walk on water like Peter. And I, like, that is the expectation. We actually take these examples and throw them all together, and we take them out of their humanity into one giant example. Steve said it better than me, so I'm just going to read it because I think it's helpful. There are these hundreds of people in the Bible, and we tend to take the details of each story as something for us to strive toward. Over time, we end up stacking up all these people with all their unique traits and examples into one fictional super disciple that none of us will ever be, and frankly, none of them were either. We can treat these people more as examples than as human beings. We take them as a collective whole, creating an impossible standard for ourselves that they themselves never had to achieve. As long as we compare our one self with their collective selves, as long as we expect ourselves to always be some version of them, all the time, for all time, we will stay stuck. Okay? They were humans, and we get these snippets. I mean, even Jesus' life, I mean, he ministered for 3.5 years. We get like a month's worth of like detailed days in the New Testament. We don't get all the details, but even Jesus, his tummy rumbled. He like wanted to be alone. He wanted to be with his friends. He sweated a bucket when he walked to and fro. Like, he was a human. He was human. And our favorite Bible heroes were also human. And so we can't take their highest high moments and think that is the expectation for every waking hour of every day of our lives. And if it's not, we are somehow less spiritual and failing. It's just not realistic. And that is an exhausting, impossible standard that we've put on ourselves. No wonder we feel frustrated and disappointed. We think that if we don't meet that standard, we're falling short. But what we aren't aware of is that we are growing. I am not the same woman I was 14 years ago when I came to Northlands. There has been growth and beauty in my life. Praise God. The problem is I don't typically, I celebrate 100%. I like A's, you know? I don't celebrate like 5% better. Like, I don't want to be 5% better. I want to be like 100% better. I'm like night and day, like radical transformation. That is what I'm shooting for. And maybe that's my like type A driver personality, but I wager some of you feel similar. But let's take something totally different. Let's take Major League Baseball. Not that I know much about it, but I do know that a 5% improvement on like your batting average, for instance, that wins championships. 5% better, 5% more weight you lifted this week than last week, that's massive. That is a whole lot of strength that you've gained in your muscles. 5% improvement, that is something we're celebrating. And yet we stomp on it like that's nothing. That's nothing. It's not good enough. God's like, I mean, I'm thrilled. Like, why aren't you? This is massive change. This is huge. This is beautiful. And I think that we need to not lower our standards. I'm not saying that. Again, if you know me, that ain't me. I am like I want it all, baby, all the time. I'm not saying we're going to lower our standards. But I am saying we need to change them from super disciple size to human size. Okay? And we are spirit-filled, supernatural beings that are also encased in a human body. And that was God's design. And we can rest in that. And so I think we need to start loving and celebrating the 5% growth, that we're seeing in our lives. And I know you see it in the lives of the people around you, the people in your life that you love and you're closest to. You see that improvement and you celebrate. I know you send those texts, you send them to me. I know you encourage one another and you celebrate one another. But do you do that for yourself? Are you that kind to yourself? Maybe you haven't been, and maybe that's why you're getting stuck, why I'm getting stuck, why our belief and our experience doesn't always match. Maybe there's an internal reality that we don't show others, we don't show ourselves what we show to others, right? Like Jesus said, like the second greatest command was to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you're like, oh, I gotta love my neighbor better. I'm saying, I think you gotta love yourself better. I mean, I'm pretty nice to my neighbors. Like, you know, I feed them and I love them and I play with their kids and I give them rest and I check on them. And I don't always do that for myself. I don't always carve out rest. I don't always check on myself. Do better, Jenny. Stop thinking about that, Jenny. Keep moving. Buck up, buttercup. Like, that's how I talk to myself. So maybe that's the shift. Maybe that's the shift. Okay, so all that, that's our problem. You know, we belabored the point. I feel like we get it. So how do we get unstuck? How do we get free? How do we experience some rest from these issues? I think there's three practical ways that we can get unstuck from these thought patterns and deep beliefs that have been a hindrance in our experiential reality. Okay, so the first one is I think we have to stop the spiral of these thought patterns, right? This tornado of thoughts, these self-deprecating, self-condemning thoughts that are constantly in our mind, we have to stop that spiral. Okay, how do we do that? This is all real fresh. I have not been good at this, but I am trying to practice now. So I will, on the journey together, not an expert here. The first way we can stop that spiral that happens in our minds is to pause. Unlike how I've preached today, we should take a pause. Oh, please. Pausing. We have this innate need to keep pressing forward, to keep going, and we think that all that energy and effort is actually gonna lead us somewhere. But the patterns remain unbroken because we do not pause. We don't pause long enough for the Holy Spirit to make us aware of what's going on inside of us. Can you even articulate what's going on inside of you? Could you tell your best friend? Could you tell Jesus what's going on mentally and emotionally inside of you? Sometimes the pause you need is just minutes in a moment. And sometimes it's months. Maybe there's a deep work that the Lord is wanting to do. Maybe your pause looks like months, and that's okay. They say that it takes 3 seconds for the brain to encode a memory of shame. 3 seconds. It's not very long. You don't even have to pause for that. Man, that shame gets in there real quick. It takes 30 to 90 seconds to encode a memory of love. That's long enough to be awkward. You know, like a minute and a half of like pausing, that takes some intentionality, doesn't it? Maybe we need to pause just a little longer to the point that we can relax in God's presence. Okay, like relax. That's not even like, you don't even have to, that's not doing anything. Just chilling. I remember when Ryan and I were dating, we dated long distance, and I'd say, you know, like, what did you do today? And he'd say, well, you know, I hung out with Jesus for like a couple hours, and then like I did this and went to this class and whatnot. And I'm like, you like hung out with Jesus? Like, tell me more. I'm like, what are you studying? Like, what worship song do you listen to? He's like, no, I mean, I was just like hung in his presence. Just hung out on the couch. I'm like, excuse me, what? I don't even know what you mean, but I feel like I need this guy in my life because I can't even relate to that. But that sounds healthy and good. That's relaxing. Ryan's, okay, another funny story. So we, at the season of our life, we were teaching English to refugees, okay? And so I'm like, you know, super into like teaching all the right vocabulary. And I hear Schmidt on the other side of the wall teaching his students the word lounging. Lounging to Burmese refugees. Like, that's the word they need in America. Like, buddy, your priorities are what I need. They are what I need because lounging was not on my list of vocabulary. But the idea that you can lounge and relax in God's presence and become aware and receive something and maybe get some realignment, that's an invitation. I think that's part of this process. The next thing is permission. I think we need permission I think we need permission to be human. I think to feel what we feel and just be human size. I think we've made that point, but the permission that you are human and you can be human, and that is not disappointing to the Lord. I think the next step is curiosity. We got to get curious. One of Steve's friends in the book, he quotes her and she says, the opposite of anxiety isn't calm, it's curiosity. I was like, come again? The opposite of anxiety is not calm, it's curiosity, because you can't actually judge when you're curious and asking questions. So maybe there's some questions that we need to ask the Lord. What are some of my deepest beliefs? Lord, bring some things up. Let's ask some questions instead of being so quick to judge ourselves so harshly. And the fourth way to stop that spiral is to live with intention. This is my favorite one. I hear live with intention, and it's one of those self-help phrases that I'm like, I don't even know what to do with that. What does it even mean, live with intention? Well, he writes in the book two specific ways. One is to relax, like we talked about, slow down. There's no work, just rest in the Lord's presence. But the other way to live with intention is relaxing in the Lord's presence, and then it's laughter and playfulness. That does not sound spiritual at all, does it? But actually, it's essential for us. Life is heavy. Life is hard. We're carrying a lot, and then we compound it with how we think about ourselves internally, and it is crushing weight. We cannot hold that kind of weight without some reprieve. You know what the reprieve looks like? It looks like laughter and celebration and playing with your friends. You know, we have this idea that there's some things that are spiritual and some things that are secular. That is not the way the Jewish thought process was. That is Greek philosophy, secular and spiritual. The Jewish man knew that all of it's spiritual. As redeemed people, all of it's spiritual, guys. We can have lunch with our friend. We can kick back and watch the game. We can be at church. All of it's spiritual. We need rest from the heaviness, and it looks and like laughter, and it feels like play. Literally, the Jewish people were told to go and feast. They were mandated to have parties, 7 a year. One of them was somber. One. The rest of them were all out good times. They were priorities in their finances, in their calendars. Are they in ours? Right? This is not to escape. It's not escapism. It's a healthy rest and joy that turns us to say, God, you are so good. It's turning to him in gratitude over and over. And when we turn to him in gratitude, we start worshiping. And when we start worshiping, we encounter. And when we encounter, he does that beautiful work that we are hoping for inside of us. That's what happens. Okay, I'm going to wrap up really quickly. I know I'm at it. But I want to tell you I'll just go with one. I'll tell you one more thing. One more way to stop the cycle and get unstuck is to give God the first word and the final word. His first word was, let there be light. He created life. He spoke life. Let him have the first word. When you're triggered, when you're spiraling, let him have the first word. His last word, Jesus said, it's finished. What he meant was, death is finished. It no longer has the final say. He spoke eternal life into being. God speaks life. Give him that first and final word. You may need to be aware and hear and feel exactly what's coming up for you in the middle, but give God the first and the final word, and you will experience a peace and a rest that you haven't been. Okay, lastly. Declare what is true. I am passionate about declarations. It is taking scripture and it is making it personal. It's not just reading Zephaniah 3. It is saying, I am my Father's great delight. I am comforted by his personal love for me. Take those scripture verses you love and turn them into I am statements that are deeply personal. This is how God sees you. It's not self-absorption, it's agreement. It's unity with what is true and what you say in your heart about yourself. This is not about thinking that you're better, thinking better about yourself. It's renewing your mind so your mind is like that of Christ, because this is how he sees you. This is how he feels about you. And if we don't see ourselves and feel this way about ourselves like Christ does, then there is a disconnect. That's why we keep getting stuck. So all that to say, maybe self-love is a spiritual discipline that we need to incorporate into our lives. And it's gonna feel like freedom, and it's gonna look like rest, and it's gonna look like loving yourself practically and in the ways that you speak to yourself. So I know I feel like I've rushed through this, but I hope there's been a moment that's tugged on your heart and said, I can be free than things I've thought that are not true. I can rest in God's presence. I can be as kind to myself as the Lord Jesus has been to me. That's what I hope for you this morning. So would you stand? I would love to pray for you. I hope that we can just agree that we all want to receive more of this freedom and this rest, and that we agree that loving ourselves is on the list with loving God and loving others. And God is so able to do all of the work that you're hoping to see in your life. His power at work in you is able to do it. So would you put your hands out to receive right now? Oh God, we come before you right now. We know that you're the one who is able to dislodge the things that feel stuck. Those deep beliefs, Lord, you can dislodge them. You can heal the hurts that were at the root of them, Jesus. You can transform our thinking so that our minds are like yours, that we think the way you think, not just about you, not just about others, but that we think the way you think about ourselves, Jesus. Bring us into a wide open space of freedom. God, you are the one that sets our minds at ease, Jesus. Teach us to relax in your presence, to do nothing but to be, to lounge in your presence, to be with you, and to feel safe enough to let what comes up in those moments be handled so tenderly by you, to be healed by you, to be soothed by you, Lord. Teach us to pause and to relax. And God, I ask that you would begin to orient our lives around a style of celebration, seeing all things as spiritual. Our laughter, our play, our connections, our times in the church and our times at home, that all of it is spiritual. Lord, would you begin to renew our minds to see life that way as the Jewish people did, Lord? And free us up to celebrate each other and to even celebrate ourselves, to see the 5%. And celebrate it, Lord. Thank you that you are the God. You say your burden is easy and light. You take the weight off of our shoulders. You're not putting weight on us, Jesus. You're taking weight off, Lord. And so that's what I see you doing this morning, just taking weights off shoulders. You're inviting people to exhale deeply right now. Exhale the self-condemnation. Exhale the heaviness and receive your lightness. Receive your perspective. Receive your love today, Jesus. God, we thank you that you are so kind and you are so tender with us. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.